Today we find ourselves, the first Sabbath with the spring holy days past us for another year. After last week, I got a ton of comments regarding the overview that I did during our discussion time of the spring holy days. And I realized that we tend to focus on those days one at a time as they come up and as we celebrate them throughout the year, and that I haven't actually gone over them as a whole set and tied them together. So I think that time that we spent doing that was valuable. A lot of people ask for copies of that chart, and I do have them for you up here. Understand, I made that chart real quick, you know, just to, you know, display on the screen. So it wasn't really made for printing, but you can make them out. And it's not an exhaustive thing either. It was more kind of notes for me to run through it, but you guys asked for it. So there's some copies of that, and hopefully that will help you remember some of the symbolism and how at least some of the things that tie each of those days together. And if you need it, you can maybe use it to jog your memory. I will try to do the same thing maybe after we move through maybe the Sabbath or two after we get back from the feast. Maybe I'll do the same thing and kind of tie some of those days together as well. But with the spring holy days now fully behind us, we can turn our attention back towards the task that we began of defining our declarations of truth, as we've labeled them for the website, and move through that a little bit further. So far, of course, we've covered the Bible. We've covered the Godhead, the sovereignty of God, and then last time we met and discussed this, we were on humanity. Those were all focused on first, of course, because they're pretty foundational, and really without understanding those points, many of the others that we need to cover are really not going to make much sense. As I thought about what needed to come next, I thought, okay, so where are we at, you know, foundationally? We've got the Bible as our source. We've defined who God is. We've said basically the state of God being that He is sovereign, and then we've talked about humanity, how humanity is created and everything, and then of course the state of man. And last week we discussed this humanity, and our declaration covered the fact that we are born into a temporal physical body. And then we covered kind of the reason why we are here. And the reason that we're in that temporal body is to choose God's way of life prior to being made into an eternal spirit. We need to choose God's way of life so that will lead us to be changed, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit, into a being with eternal life. And it made it pretty clear what we are at this point, that we are physical. We talked about who we are, beings that are created in God's image. And so it addressed what we are here for, to choose. But one big question that I posed last time was this big question of man: why was I born? Now, we're here to choose. We were born physical, and we're here to choose a way of life, and we covered that. But why? What is the purpose of that? We sort of answered the question, why was I born, by saying, okay, we're here to choose. Okay, the Bible's clear on that. And that's what we did, and that's all well and good. But does that really answer fully that question? Okay? Because, all right, so I'm born physical to choose God's way of life so that I have eternal life. And that's what we got to last week. Got that. But why? Why is God doing that? For what purpose is God, has God made man, made him temporal so that he can teach him and train him and get him to the point where he's comfortable giving them eternal life? Why? Why does God want us to have eternal life? Why? What's he doing? And so again, we sort of answered that question, but we didn't answer it all the way in terms of what comes after that. And really, it's the sole responsibility of religion, is it not, to answer that question? Because it can't be answered any other way. Men have been asking that question for a long time. And of and by themselves, we can't really get any sort of right answer or good answer. We've come up with a lot of philosophy over the centuries on this type of thing. Eleanor Roosevelt said, "The purpose of life is to live it, to taste experience to the utmost, to reach out eagerly and without fear for newer and richer experience." Is that the purpose of life? Is that why God made us and why he wants us to have eternal life forever? Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "The purpose of life is not to be happy, it's to be useful, to be honorable, to be compassionate, to have it make some difference that you have lived and lived well." Very eloquent. Ralph Waldo Emerson, of course, is a famous author, and he certainly knows how to string words together to inspire people. But again, is that the reason that God made you? You were put on this earth to achieve your greatest self, to live out your purpose, and to do it courageously. It's a quote from a book by this Maraboli. How about this one? "The purpose of life is to contribute in some way to making things better." Robert F. Kennedy. Is that the purpose of life? Is that why we're here? "To think what is true, to sense what is beautiful, and to want what is good. Hereby the spirit finds purpose of a life." How? In reason. We reason our way through and find our purpose in life. "To see the world, things dangerous to come to see behind walls, draw closer, to find each other and to feel. That is the purpose of life." How about this one? We're born, we get education, get jobs, earn, spend, save, and eventually die. That can't be right. There must be something important we're missing. We're too busy following that same circle that we forget our main purpose of life, to know ourselves. Is that our purpose? To know ourselves? See, man can get really philosophical. But can we find our answers in the philosophy of men? And there are a lot of guys that can write well, that can speak eloquently, and they can make their philosophy and their thoughts sound really good and sound really right. But when we're pondering a huge question like this about life, the answers are not going to come from eloquent writers, from philosophers. We don't need philosophy. What we need is revelation. Because at the end of the day, as they say, you know, at the end of the day, those philosophers have not experienced the end of the day. They don't know what comes at the end of the day. And everybody that does isn't here to tell us, right? So we can guess about it, we can philosophize about it, we can discuss it amongst ourselves, and we can, you know, think that it's philosophy. Or we can find out from the one who made us, who knows why he made us, who knows what the end game is, and what he has in store for us. See, that's revelation. It's the difference between philosophy and revelation. We've already covered in our declarations where we get that revelation, haven't we? We've talked about the fact that the Bible contains a lot of revelation, and that because of all of the revelation that's contained therein that has already been fulfilled, we can have a lot of confidence in all the revelation that's left that's not yet fulfilled, that it is indeed correct. We can have confidence in the balance of that. The revelation of the Bible does tell us the answer to the purpose of life. Answer to the purpose why man was born and what his future is. It does indeed give us the answers to the destiny of a human being. In our last declaration, we said what would happen to those that didn't choose to live God's way. And I'm not talking about those that make mistakes, because we all do that. But those that have willfully and will willfully reject God's way of life. And we plainly said in that declaration that they would end in destruction. That their consciousness would cease for eternity. But what about those who would choose God's way, that gain eternal life? What about them? What is the purpose of them choosing that way? In other words, choosing God's way leads to what? It's not just that it leads to the absence of punishment or the absence of being destroyed. God has more to say than, okay, choose this way, you get life. Choose this way, I'm going to have to take you out, because I can't have you, you know, interfering with and corrupting that which I'm trying to create, which is His family, which is His kingdom. It's in this choice. Is it just the absence of punishment? Or is there something even more motivating than just trying to avoid discipline, punishment? What I'm trying to say here is that last time we answered the question why humans were born. But, you know, why we're on this earth. Because we're here right now, we're born to choose. But we also need to address what the purpose is in doing that. What is God up to? Why is He wanting us to choose His way? Why is He wanting to grant us eternal life? What is it about? We addressed who and what humanity is, but I think we also need to address humanity's purpose and ultimate destiny. So I want you to look at this declaration. I've titled it, God's Purpose and Destiny for Humanity. And what I have reads like this so far. We declare that the ultimate destiny and purpose for God creating human beings is the creation of a divine family. As children of the Father, we are to learn to obey Him, to live like Him, to develop righteous character, growing in grace and knowledge, preparing to eternally occupy a position in the family of God. As a member of this spiritual God family, with the Father and the Son at the head, man's ultimate destiny is to have dominion over and rule, which is to serve the entire universe as kings and priests. I wrote that and I got a chill while I was reading it, because I have pondered and I have thought in depth about what that means, what the broad scope of that is all about. We've said that we're here to choose God's way. This is why we choose God's way. This is our destiny. This is our purpose. And herein lies why we want that life. The purpose of gaining that life. A life of rulership is a life of service. Being part of a family, which is what God put us into. He's created all of society to begin to model this for us. That's why we have fathers and mothers and siblings, and we're put into a family so that we can learn how to do it. And being part of a family means what? Loving and serving one another. As a participant member of that family, right? People want to know what there is past this life. Religion out there has this empty thing about going to heaven. Well, that's my reward. I'm going to go to heaven. Now, we've learned. I mean, that's where the Gnostic philosophers, that's what they came from. You know, hundreds of centuries ago. You know, sitting out on a rock at night, staring up into the sky. Well, that's, you know, that must be my destiny. Just going to heaven. And we get that. They wanted to reach the stars. We're still teaching that same philosophical junk. You really want to go to some mythical place and sit on a cloud with your wings and pluck on a harp for eternity? That's the picture that we get. Really? I don't. I'm not being trained for that right now. I can have eyes to see and look out and see what it is that God is doing. And he's created men in His image. He's put us into families. He's given us these choices. We're working through these things. I'm being trained to be in a family. I'm being trained to be productive and creative and have dominion over things. God said, have dominion, He said to Adam and Eve. We have a destiny and a place in the kingdom or family of God. And it's a family, by the way, if you want to get excited, it's a family whose father owns everything. Everything. So if you've ever wondered what it would have been like to have been, you know, John Rockefeller's son or daughter or something like that and get born into a different family and sort of win the financial gene pool lottery, you've won it in spades. Your father owns everything. And he's calling you into his family. We've got things to do. There is a reward and a dynamic, exciting future for us. It is worth striving for. It is worth looking forward to. It is worth sacrificing for. Now, on the flip side, see, we have this punishment we tend to think about, and it's real. And that punishment is there for the people that willfully reject God. And we need to understand that. And we do understand that. But guys, listen to me. God is a God of love. And His destiny and His purpose and His plan and His future for us should be much more, much greater of a motivating factor to follow Him than the threat of what happens if we don't. I need to repeat that or say that in a different way or something. We really need to catch on to that. Because there's so many people out there who follow God and say, yes, I accept you, and they repent and they're sorry for what they did. Why? Because they're being told they're going to hell, that they're told they're going to be punished. And you got to straighten up or you're going to be punished. And we know you can't straighten up, so you know there's grace. But it's all about this punishment thing. And where there is no vision, the people perish, the Bible says. You'll follow a leader, will you not, all day long, that provides for you, that produces good results, that rewards you for your efforts generously, won't you? You'll get behind somebody like that. And you'll work hard for them. And they'll praise you, and they'll reward you, and they'll pay you generously, and you'll latch on to what it is, their work that they're doing, and you'll go. And that guy won't need to have to stand there and you know, threaten you. On the flip side of that, you'll begrudgingly obey a taskmaster, won't you? Somebody that just threatens you, that tries to lead by intimidation, that threatens you with harm unless you comply. Oh yeah, you'll toe the line the best that you can, begrudgingly, but you'll look for the very first opportunity that you have to be released from that grip, won't you? What's your view of God? What's your view of God? Do you see the vision of what He's doing and reaching for that, knowing that He's a God of love? Or are you just afraid? When people don't know what it is that God has in store for them, when they don't know what God's plan is, how can they possibly have a proper view of what He is doing and put that into perspective as He's seeking obedience? Why is God seeking obedience from you? So that He can see you trip up and be able to punish you? Absolutely not. He's seeking obedience for you so that He can share all of His wonderful goodness and His future with you. Obedience is necessary, and there is eternal destruction as a consequence of willful rejection. But more than that, guys, more than that, there is a dynamic, exciting future that awaits us that should give us a mountain more motivation to follow Him, to fall in love with Him, to draw near to Him than some threat of destruction. Or even, I should say, eternal torture. I've had it said to me that, you know, why I can't go along with this thing that God's going to destroy me. I need the motivation that He's going to torture me forever to keep me in line. No. That is showing a lack of understanding about what the glorious future that God has in store for you. It shows a lack of understanding of God's love and what it is that He wants for us. And that in that, we should have this idea that if we can catch that vision, if we can understand what it is that God has for us, then the pain of the thought of losing that would be unbearable. God is a God of love, and He leads with love. He motivates with a promise of a marvelous future, not the threat of eternal torture. And that is a fact that Satan the devil desperately wants to keep from man. Satan wants you to view him as a vengeful taskmaster that demands things his own way, or he's going to torture you if you don't. That is a twisted up satanic view of God. And we must declare something different than that. Something, you know, what the Bible says God's intent is, what the Bible says God's nature is. And the truth is, God is a loving creator that has made us in His image with the sole purpose to share His divine way of life. It's a loving offer to us. It's not a threat. It's an offer of abundant, happy, fulfilling life. A life of a future of challenge, of opportunities for creativity, for dominion over all that is under the sovereignty of God, which is everything. The law is merely the revelation to the way that that life is to be led. It's not restrictive. It's freeing. When we break the law, we bring on ourselves the misery and the pain and every bad consequence that comes as a result. And those that choose that way and set their heart on it, God will lovingly eliminate them, so that they will not infect His precious, righteous family and thwart this productive, creative kingdom that He's building. There isn't anything vengeful about it. It's 100% love. See, even the destruction is an act of love. I've said that before. So we stated in our last declaration what happens to those that willfully reject God. And this declaration then needs to point people to the awesome future that God has in store for those that accept it. Let's look at a few scriptures. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. We've covered that. That's a very intimate, right, name. He's talking about a wonderful relationship here. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. What's an heir? An heir is part of a family. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. Glorified into the family of God. There's no other way to look at this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. John 1. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. You know, a lot of people will say, well, we're all God's children. We're all God's children when we accept Him as Father. We're all created by God. We're all created equal and all of that. I understand that. But what's this say? As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. God is seeking to reborn us into this spirit family. Acts 2, verse 39. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is talking about this transformation from a physical state into the spiritual state and the kingdom or family of God. This is talking about literally being reborn. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not stay in death. We're not to stay dead. Yes, we all die. It's accounted to all men once to die. But we're not destined to stay that way. That's not God's will. What He wants for us is that in a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 5, verse 10. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Yeshua the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When you add scriptures like these together with the perspective that we get from the plan of God, and then add all the statements and the revelation that we get in the last book of Revelation, the last chapter of Revelation, and we see the end result of all of this thing, you get this picture of the kingdom of God inhabited by spirit beings that have been born again into the spirit family of God, living and reigning and ruling right where this earth is currently in the universe. And God's throne comes to this place. And this family of God begins then to dwell here with Him. And dominion has this family over all of the universe. And that dominion then will begin to be poured out and reached out to the four corners of the universe from here. By whom? By the children of God. Family of God will have dominion over everything that the Father has. We'll have opportunities to dress and keep, to be creative over it, to have dominion over it, to be interacting with it for eternity. This family will reside in peace and harmony with one another. Work together with one another, all accomplishing the will of the Father that will be made known perfect and clear. It'll be exciting. It's a glorious future that God has for us. without any sorrow, without pain, without suffering that comes from sin. Because everybody that's in that family will have rejected it and will have accepted the way of life that will govern that family. And it's a glorious future filled with challenge, with reward, and fulfillment. The things that we accomplish will not come to naught. We won't live in a world of decay. Have you ever thought about that? There is really anything that we do on this earth besides build relationships. And even those we screw up. But you know, you build a house, and as soon as you build a house, it starts to decay. You buy a new car, 6, 8 years, 10 years down the road, it's, you know, you need a new one. 20 years, it's ready for it to be squished up and recycled. We live in a world of decay. And it's frustrating. It won't be that way. We will not only be able to have all this creative juices and everything flowing and being able to work in harmony and peace, but the things that we do will not come to naught. You got to spend some time, people, in meditation. And that's just a fancy word for think about it. Make it real. Make it what you're striving for. Make it have value. Because that's what God is offering you. And He's not saying, do this or else I'm going to torture you. He's saying, look at what I have for you. You get that in your mind. You get that picture fully in your mind. And the thought of losing it will be more of a motivator than any threat ever could when you really, really get a hold of it. And when you do that, the other thing that's going to happen is you're going to figure out a little bit more about who your Father is. You're going to realize how much He wants for you. He's a Father that motivates with love. And He motivates with this offer of this future, not with fear and intimidation. Now make no mistake, a good father disciplines, and he does that too. But he does that out of love. He doesn't do it out of vengeance. He does it for your good. Our God is setting before us a glorious future that He wants and desires greatly to give us. Destroying those that don't choose that way is just what He has to do to preserve it, not what He wants to do. The future God has for us should be the primary motivating force in our lives. And therefore, we should be clear about what it is. And that's why we need to do this declaration. Romans 8:18, and it was tacked on there, what we read a little while ago, should be a mantra in our lives. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's perspective. That is proper, godly motivation. So we're going to talk about, in our discussion time here, does this get that done? I mean, obviously, it can't be 4 pages long and go over, you know, say everything I just said. But does it lay out a perspective? We declare that the ultimate destiny and purpose for God creating human beings is the creation of a divine family. As children of the Father, we are to learn to obey Him, to be like Him, to develop righteous character, growing in grace and knowledge, preparing to eternally occupy a position in the family of God. As a member of this spiritual God family, with the Father and the Son at the head, man's ultimate destiny is to have dominion over and rule, which is to serve, the entire universe as kings and priests. So we'll discuss this in a minute and see if we can get this tweaked around. But before we do, I want to talk about, for just a moment here, and then we'll circle up. I need some help, and we need to talk about these other topics as we go along. I'm wanting to get your input on what topics we should address, in what order. I have some that I'm going to throw up here, and I want to know after we get done, you know, looking at this particular declaration. I want your input on. Are there ones that I have missed? Are there ones that you think need to be added? Now here's the list that I have. The law of God. And this would focus on the law, and we're going to define that as the Ten Commandments and separate what people believe to be the law that we're to observe at this point and not. The fate of the unrepentant. Now, in this, I want to maybe address that the result, the fate of the unrepentant, is annihilation. And in this, we may even have to delve into what hell is and what hell isn't. The work of Yeshua the Messiah. We need to state who Yeshua is in the fact that He is God. He's the one that created us, and so therefore His life has more value than collectively than all other life, and of course His sacrifice and the death penalty that He took on for us. And a subset of this could be, we need to probably cover 3 days and three nights. He gave one sign that He's the Messiah, that He would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Would that go in with this, or should we make another separate declaration for explaining to grown men and women how to count to three? Repentance. We need to talk about repentance, I think, and really define it, that it's not just saying I'm sorry, that it is turning towards something, and this kind of goes hand in hand with the law, because if we're going to turn from something to something else, we need to understand what it is that we're turning towards. You know, when Yeshua came on this earth, he preached over and over again two things: repentance, baptism. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized." That's what his message was. So we need to talk about what that baptism is. That it's immersive. We need to talk about the weekly Sabbath. Obviously, we're Sabbatarians, and we keep the Sabbath because we recognize the law, and one of the points of that law is the Sabbath. In that, there are other Sabbaths, the yearly Sabbaths, or the holy days. And here again, the question I have for you is, should we make a statement, a declaration about the holy days, or should we divide that up and make individual declarations for each of the holy days? We need to define what the church is, the ecclesia. This will, you know, obviously have to talk about the fact of, that it's not an organization of men. It's not a church group established by, you know, the government and corporations, but it's the group of people wherein the Holy Spirit resides. We need to talk about the resurrections. And here again, do we talk about the resurrections all together? Do we talk about them individually? And a big question for me on the resurrections is, where do we put it? I mean, yeah, well, maybe. But anyway, that's something I want to talk about. We need to talk about the return of Christ to the earth and what that means. See, a lot of people are looking for Christ to return, and everybody knows Christ is to return. But in the context of, without the context of the holy days, they don't realize that Yeshua is returning to a physical kingdom. That he's actually physically going to be the ruler of this earth for 1,000 years. Physically. And they may not be looking for him that way. And I think that's probably the case, because we understand in the Bible that when he does return, that the armies of the earth are going to, you know, come together to fight him. So they're not going to recognize him as Christ, as the Messiah. Because they may be looking for a, you know, a spirit being or something. I don't know. We need to talk about the millennium. That kind of goes in concert with that, or maybe even in context of the holy days. We need to talk about tithing, only because if we're going to put our declarations out there, one of the things people always want to know is, what do you think about my money? You know? And then love, grace, and law. I put love, grace, and law on here last, not because it is least important, but because it is it's deep. And I don't understand, I don't see how people are going to understand our perspective on the law, on how the love is demonstrated by God through his law and through his grace without knowing where we stand on a lot of these other things. So, there could be more. We could address various covenants and their application for today. We could start down lots of roads addressing errors. But I've said it's not really something that I want to do. I think this is more a declaration of truth, not a debate about error. So anyway, I think there's a lot of these things that we can tie together, but I wanted your input on them. So for now, let's go ahead and circle up and let's attack this one declaration for today, and then let me have your thoughts about these topics. Okay?
All right.
Okay.